Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. As you know, some people in our society are offended by the mention of Christmas. And so the other day I received this season's greeting for the so-called politically correct. Please accept with no obligation, implied or implicit, our best wishes for an environmentally conscious, socially responsible, low stress, non-addictive, gender-neutral celebration of the winter solstice holiday. Practiced within the most enjoyable traditions of the religious persuasion or secular practices of your choice, with respect for those of others or their choice not to observe religious or secular traditions at all. Well, we won't even get into the New Year's greeting, but I think that it is a sad reminder that in our own society, the name of Christ is becoming more and more offensive. I asked my wife the other day, what would she think if next year, when her birthday comes around, none of us ever mentioned it or wished her a happy birthday or anything like that, but just reminded her to have a happy holiday or a season's greeting, but we would never mention anything about it being her birthday. Well, she didn't like that idea. And I really don't think the Lord appreciates it too much either. In fact, I think he's quite offended by the attempts to diminish the personal significance of the work of his Son. Well, although many ignore it and many are offended by it, the fact is that virtually everyone knows that Christmas is Jesus' birthday. Our children are playing basketball, and I had the opportunity this week to do a devotional for their teams. And first I asked them the question, what is Christmas? And they all said it was Jesus' birthday. You know, children can have a way of just getting right at the simple truth. And I'll bet if I'd asked that same question to a random group of adults, I probably would have gotten all kinds of answers about shopping and sales and hustle and bustle. But we're celebrating a birthday. And this one is extremely unique. We were reminded in a recent message here that there are now more than 6 billion people in the world, and every one of us has a birthday. And a very few birthdays are widely celebrated. For example, our country sets aside a holiday in a couple of months to celebrate George Washington's birthday because of his significance in the establishment of our nation. But you know, you can drive about 5 hours up the road to Mount Vernon, the home of George Washington, and you can see the grave where George Washington's body is buried. By contrast, we serve a risen Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no beginning and has no end. It's not the main focus of this morning's message, but I do want to take the opportunity to say that we should not necessarily assume that everyone understands this. Particularly during this season, we need to make sure that the message of the birth and the manger doesn't cloud our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. It seems that at times believers may focus on the fact that Christ is fully God without consideration that he is also fully man. But Christmas is probably the time when people tend to focus so much on the physical birth we can fail to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ was always fully God from eternity past. Now, I was recently approached with this question. Some of you know I work in a lot of different dental offices, and I get a chance to read a lot between patients when I'm there. And one of the assistants had noticed that I read the Bible a lot, and so I guess she thought maybe I could answer her question. But there seemed to be a question with several of the staff, all professing believers that attend a church, of whether Christ had existed prior to being born. And so my answer was, well, let's see what the Bible has to say. And so I've simply listed in your handout a partial listing of some verses that confirm the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and also speak to his work in creation. We've heard some other messages pretty recently here about the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not expound further about that this morning. But I do want to encourage us that when we teach our children about the account of the birth of Christ, to be very careful to teach them from the start that His beginning was not at Bethlehem, that He is the eternal God, and He always has been. Well, let's get back to the birthday celebration. It just so happens that Friday night, my family went to a birthday party for one of our cousins, a surprise party, in fact. And so we went, and while we were there, we exchanged gifts with everyone at the party except the one that was celebrating the birthday. Wrong. We took a gift for the cousin that was having the birthday. And so as I was considering the message for this morning, the thought came to me, what does the Lord Jesus Christ want from us for Christmas? What can we give to God? His word tells us that He owns the gold in every mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything was made by Him and for Him. He owns it all. Sometimes at birthdays and Christmas, we wonder what to get for that person that seems to have everything. Well, what do we give to the God who does own everything? Now, before we continue with this thought, let me interject a couple of statements so that our thinking doesn't get on the wrong track here. First of all, if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what He wants from you is for you to accept His free gift of salvation by faith in Christ. Until you do that, you simply cannot give Him anything. It would be though you have taken His perfect gift to you and tossed it in the fire, and then you turn to Him with some trinket and now say, "Well, I have something for you." The Word of God assures us that God is not interested in that type of gift. He that rejects the Son rejects the Father. And so the unsaved person cannot please God until he has received the new life in Christ. If you've not received Christ, you can't advance to step two until you've taken care of step one. It's kind of like in the game of Monopoly. You can't receive your $200 until you pass go. You can learn about the rules of the game, but they don't apply to you until you choose to get in the game. And so, if you're here today and you have never personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then let this be the day. Don't let the meaning and purpose of life continue to pass you by. And also, let's be clear that this idea of a gift for God does not carry the thought of the gift being undeserved. When we give earthly gifts, we might consider that the receiver did not do anything to earn the gift. So let's don't let that idea cloud our thinking that we can give anything to God that He does not fully deserve. Now, Webster defines a gift as something voluntarily transferred by one person to another without compensation. And so it is that we give to God out of our love for Him and our reverence for who He is, without expecting any payment in return. But the fact will also be that God's blessings to us will infinitely exceed anything that we can do for Him. Okay, well, so much for the disclaimers about what a gift is. What is it that God wants from us? Well, His Word tells us that He wants for us to be holy, that He wants for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this message to believers runs throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 5 begins by commanding believers to be imitators of God. The Christian has no higher calling than to imitate his Lord. We are to grow in His likeness as we serve Him. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself set the perfect standard for us to follow. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 sum it up as follows, saying, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, the right understanding of this command depends upon the consideration of all the Scripture that bears on this theme, which is quite extensive. For instance, we will note in our Bibles many passages that are based around such words as holy, saint, or sanctify. It's important for us to note that all these English words are translated from the same root Greek and Hebrew words. For example, Leviticus 21 and verse 8 illustrates the similarity of the meaning between the words sanctify and holy as used in the Bible. And here, speaking of the priest, God said, "Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy." Now here the same Hebrew root word is used four times. It's twice translated sanctify, and it's twice translated holy. The word sanctify is used in its various forms well over 100 times in Scripture, and it means to set apart, or the state of being set apart. The word holy, in its various forms, is used over 400 times in Scripture and about 12 times in the New Testament describing believers. It refers to the state of being set apart or being separate from that which is unholy. It is interesting and I believe important to note that Scripture refers to believers as saints 62 times compared to the term Christians only 3 times. The term saint is important in more than one aspect. For one, it is applied to all believers. It is quite unfortunate and erroneous that this term has often been applied to a particular class of believers that have been set apart by man. But in Scripture, every believer is called a saint because all believers are sanctified. We are set apart by God rather than by man. And as an aside, I would add that the only term that is used more often than saint to describe believers in Scripture is the word brethren, which is used 184 times. So this should tell us a lot about how we should view our relationships with one another as part of the family of God. Well, we've looked at the terms, but let's pause for a moment to consider something else very important. If we're going to give someone a gift, it should be obvious that we need to know what they like. In fact, it's fair to say that the better we know someone, the more likely it is that we can choose just the right gift that they want. Let's face it, it doesn't matter if you bake the best chocolate cake in the world for someone if they don't like chocolate. You see, the appreciation of the gift depends upon the one receiving the gift. I may not prefer the same gift that you would like. So the point is that the better we know God, the more we have a rightful understanding of His character and His attributes, the better we will understand what He wants from us. With that in mind, let's continue to consider this idea of us being holy or sanctified unto God. We use the term sanctification to describe this process, but keep in mind that this big word just means in simple terms that we are to be set apart from that which is unholy. Now, Scripture speaks of three aspects of our sanctification that are very important for us to distinguish. The failure to understand the difference between them has been a source of confusion for some. And although our focus today will be on one aspect in particular, I want to briefly describe the other two so that we can clearly see those differences. One, the Bible speaks of our past sanctification, which was accomplished in its entirety through the body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Believers have been redeemed and cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. This is our positional sanctification. We were sanctified. We have been set apart unto God and identified with the heavenly realm all because of what Christ has done and not at all because of what we have done. Positional sanctification occurs at the moment of salvation. It is a one-time event and it is permanent. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in speaking to the Corinthian Christians, many of whom Paul writes were unholy in their conduct, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, like the Corinthian believers, we were cleansed from the power of sin. We were justified, declared righteous by God, and we were sanctified, set apart by God. It can't be redone or undone. We're no longer an alien, but a citizen. Our positional sanctification is accomplished through the redeeming power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, the Bible also says that we are made sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. This position is true of every believer. It is not dependent on spiritual maturity. It is as true for the weakest saint as it is for the strongest. Every born-again believer is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he ever will be, positionally. But there is another aspect of our sanctification that has not happened yet. 1 John 3:2 tells us, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This speaks of our future or ultimate sanctification. God will not complete the process of our sanctification until we either die or are raptured. Our position and our walk, or you could say our standing and our state, will not be in complete harmony until that happens. The Bible promises that at the coming of Christ, all the limitation that we experience now will be taken away, and we will be instantly transformed into holiness. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. This speaks of our final perfection and glory with the Lord when we will be changed. The Bible teaches that we will be like him, conformed to his image, and that he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. We, the church, are his bride that he will present spotless and without blemish. Romans 8:29 tells the believer that for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in verse 30, that whom he predestined, he also called, justified, and glorified. And we've been foreknown, we've been called, and we've been justified, but we haven't been glorified yet. We are not yet conformed to the image of his Son. However, the Holy Spirit can say through Paul that we have been glorified, even though that is a future event for us, because it's a done deal. God does not live within the bounds of time as we do. And so in the eyes of God, we are glorified as believers, even though for us, that is a future event. And that is also consistent with what had just been written earlier in Romans 8:18 about the glory that will be revealed in us. So neither the past nor the future aspects of sanctification are progressive. Both are one-time events that are complete and irreversible. But there is another aspect of sanctification that we will primarily focus on this morning as we consider what God desires of us. It is the present aspect of sanctification, which is a progressive one. While we are completely sanctified and holy in position, we are indeed not holy and sanctified in practice. In a practical sense, we're certainly not perfect. Christians not only can sin, we do sin. We still possess that sinful nature of the old man. We still have to fight that continuous spiritual battle for which we need to put on the full armor of God as described in Ephesians 6. We will continue to possess that nature until we receive the ultimate sanctification that we just talked about, when we're totally conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. Right now, we're sanctified and declared righteous in our position, which is in Christ. And in our final perfection, the Lord will present us spotless and without blemish. But as for now, we know that in practice, we are not faultless or without blemish. Now, on one hand, we do not teach a false doctrine of sinless perfection. That is, that we recognize that our position in Christ is perfect, but we are not perfect in practice. However, we need to be careful that we also do not promote the idea of being content with sinful imperfection. The Bible is clear many times that God calls us to a holy standard. The Apostle Paul refers to this aspect of our sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here he speaks not of the positional sanctification which has already occurred once and for all, nor do I think he is referring to that day when we will be changed and be like Christ. Rather, I think the benediction of his letter is summarizing all those exhortations for godly living in the previous passages. Paul is acknowledging that God himself is the source for obeying and fulfilling them all. Philippians 1:6 tells us, "He, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God continues to work in the life of every believer. When God begins a work of salvation in a believer, he will finish and perfect that work until that day of the ultimate sanctification that will take place in the heavenly realm. So just as our positional sanctification was not tied to our daily living, our practical sanctification is not met because of our position in Christ. It depends on other factors in our lives. Now, we started down this road considering that as we celebrate the Lord's birthday, what would he desire that we give to him? How can we be useful for him? We find an answer in Paul's second letter to Timothy. In chapter 2, and beginning with verse 19, it says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And so, when we depart from iniquity and cleanse ourselves from dishonor, we can be a vessel for honor and set apart for the master's use. I want to look briefly at three areas in our lives that can help to mold us to be vessels of honor, set apart for the master's use. Three related aspects in our lives that contribute to our practical sanctification. They are our degree of yieldedness to God, our degree of separation from sin, and our degree of Christian growth. The first area I want for us to consider is the degree of our yieldedness to God. We need to be yielded to God in every facet of our lives. In Romans 12, Paul begins a section that will explain in detail how believers are to live out the rich theological truths of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans 12:1 tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," we note here that he is clearly speaking to believers, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." When we present ourselves sacrificially to God, we are by our own choice setting ourselves apart to God. This verse also indicates that God thinks that our reasonable service is the total dedication of ourselves to him. By doing so, the Christian is set apart unto God, not only by God, but now by his own choice. We've already discussed that God has set us apart positionally. In this aspect, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are determining to set ourselves apart to God. This self-determined separation unto God is an important aspect of our practical sanctification. A second area for us to consider is the degree of our separation from sin. And Romans 6:22 tells us, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." You know, we've been given a higher position than a slave. We've been made children of God and joint heirs with Christ. Praise the Lord. But in our practice, we are called to be yielded to God as a slave to His master. The benefit to us is our practical sanctification in this earthly life, and the outcome is eternal life. You will recall that one of the names of the Lord is Adonai, or Master. So in effect, when we say, "No, Lord," that's a contradiction in terms. He is Lord and Master. Remember that our position of holiness was not something that we earned. But in the practical sense, we do become more sanctified or holy when we put into practice the fruit of the Spirit, our fruit to holiness that we just read about. This fruit of the Spirit is summed up in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 as such. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Now, we don't have time this morning for a study on all these qualities, but I would encourage each of us in the coming days and weeks to spend some time meditating on these. We should study them and seek to understand what they mean and how we can exhibit them in the practical outworking of our lives. We should evaluate ourselves, and we should be honest, both with ourselves and with God. As we consider our degree of separation from sin, we are indeed fortunate that the Bible does not teach that only sinless people are saved, are kept saved. If it did, I think we know that we'd all be in big trouble. However, we do find that there is full provision made for the sins of saints, provisions that are both preventive and curative. You know, everyone's heard the old saying, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." And I hope that we would agree that we would rather experience prevention of sin than cure whenever possible. God hates sin, and we should hate it too. Now, one divine provision for the prevention of sin in the believer is the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." God's word gives us clear instruction. It is our book of instructions that come with life. You know, some people like to throw out the instructions when they unwrap their gift or whatever. They toss the instructions in the trash can first thing. We can all be guilty of that sometimes. And it usually doesn't work out too well, does it? We need to be very careful. God has given us a book of instructions for life. We need not be guilty of tossing it aside. Another divine provision for the prevention of sin in the believer is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Romans 8:34 assures us that the Lord Jesus is right now at the right hand of God making intercession for you and me. Hebrews 7:25 says that He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We can be assured that the Lord Jesus is always interceding for us, and in Him there is also the divinely provided cure should the Christian sin. Christ is our advocate with the Father. He pleads His own sufficient sacrificial death. It is by this means alone, through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that imperfect believers are kept saved. Well, yet another divine provision for the prevention of sin in the believer is the enabling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8 speaks of the believer's freedom from indwelling sin, and verse 4 reminds us that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, the Holy Spirit through Paul exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God knows that in and of ourselves, we cannot and will not resist the temptation to sin. Man proved that in the Garden of Eden and time after time thereafter. But he has given to every believer at the time of conversion his Holy Spirit indwelling in us as the personal power for living to please him. It is only when we are yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can live to please God. The reason that these divine provisions for prevention of sin are imperative is that every child of God still retains a fallen nature, which is ever prone to sin as long as we're in this body. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Paul writes an entire passage about our sin nature in Romans 7. Scripture does not promise the eradication of this sin nature. It is the will of God that we continue to live with choice. However, there is a moment-by-moment victory promised to us through the power of the Holy Spirit when we are yielded to Him. Every such victory over sin is in itself a separation unto God and is therefore a sanctification. Well, we've talked about the degree of our yieldedness to God and the degree of our separation from sin. Finally, I want us to consider the degree of our spiritual growth. Practical sanctification is related to spiritual growth. Christians have been given new life, and in such we are appointed to grow. Living things grow. If they're not growing, we need to seriously question the quality of their life, if indeed they're living at all. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter concludes his letter with the exhortation to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a summary statement of the more detailed instruction towards spiritual growth in the letter. It is the pursuit of Christian maturity and a deepening understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ that will lead to doctrinal and spiritual stability in the believer and prevent us from being led astray. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a tremendous promise that God has provided for us. It says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God has provided for us, in His Word, all that we need to know to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite sickening to think about the centuries gone by when believers were not even allowed to have the Word of God. We need to pause and think about the fact that a lot of martyrs for Christ suffered the cruelest of deaths just to get the Word of God in the hands of so-called ordinary people like you and me. Now, today, we can just take it for granted that we can casually pick up a Bible in about any Christian bookstore, and there are even any number of Christian organizations out there that would be happy to just give you one to anybody that will just take it. But, as it has been said, the person that does not read is no better off than the person that can't read. And so it is with the Bible. If we choose not to read and study our Bible, we're no better off than those saints over the centuries that could not even get their hands on a Bible if their life depended on it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminded us of God's provision and also that our practical transformation is a continual and progressive one. Romans 12:2 also tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Greek word here for transformed is the same word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. It denotes a change in the outward appearance. Matthew uses the same word to describe the transfiguration. You know your children are growing physically when you see them change. Last year's clothes don't fit anymore. And likewise, you know that you are growing spiritually when you see some change. I've heard Dr. Jeff quote the preacher Vance Havner, who said, "If you're what you've always been, you've never been born again." I remember a message from our brother Ray Bullen some time back, and he was talking about the change in his own life after he was saved. Things like he didn't enjoy the same gory movies that he used to, and he was now seeing people more like God sees them. And the point is that all of us that are saved should be seeing change in our lives as we are being conformed more to the image of God. As we grow spiritually, and as the attitudes of the fruit of the Spirit become more part of who we are more conformed to the image of the Lord. This change will have the effect of setting us more and more apart, and thus we are more sanctified in the practical sense of the word. The Word of God says that the believer may be blameless, as we read earlier. It does not say that we are, in a practical sense, faultless. Now picture, if you will, a small child learning how to write the letters of the alphabet. He may be blameless, but the work is not faultless. In our lives, we need to strive daily to walk in the full measure of our understanding. Yet we should know that we're not now living in the added light and experience that we will have tomorrow. And so we have a twofold challenge before us, just as that child learning to write the letters of the alphabet. We need to walk in the full measure of our understanding today. That child's work is good when he is doing his very best to copy those perfectly drawn letters in the book to the best of his ability. But we need to also grow in our understanding. Back to the child learning to write, it makes sense that the 12th grade teacher is going to apply a higher standard to the student's writing than the first grade teacher. And like the student, the believer is expected to grow and to mature. And so there is a practical side to spiritual growth. A student would never be justified to say, "Well, I learned how to write when I was 6 years old, so I don't need to actually practice writing anymore. Clearly, I already have all the tools I need for the ability to write." And likewise, a believer is going to grow spiritually with practice. But it's not practice alone, for the ability to grow can come only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But God gives the believer responsibility as well. He gives the believer a choice between the two competing natures of which one we are to exercise. And that's why God's word can tell us to set your mind on things above, because we have a choice about where we will set our minds. Throughout the New Testament, the believer is exhorted to good works and holy living because we're given a choice. And while we will always have competing natures until that ultimate sanctification and glory, we also find, surprise, surprise, that whichever we choose between the carnal nature and the new nature will become the more natural choice for us. And so what does God want from us? Well, first and foundationally, He wants for us to accept His gift of salvation that comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He wants us to grow in Christ. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. And He desires that we will enjoy the most complete fellowship possible with Him until that day when we will indeed be changed. And we will truly see Him as He is. Now, no doubt most of us will enjoy some gift giving and receiving this season. But let's remember first and foremost that we need to give to the one whose birthday we celebrate. This day and its season itself are sanctified in the sense that they have been set apart to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming to earth. You know, the world wants to rob you of that joy by trying its best to take Christ out of Christmas, as ludicrous as that should seem to the believer. And I would just challenge each of us to determine in our minds not to let that happen, even in subtle ways, And so, not just happy holidays or season's greetings, but rather have a blessed and joyous Christmas in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it's with joyful hearts that we come before you. Father, we can say with glad tidings of great joy, happy birthday to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that was ever given. And Father, we just pray that as we celebrate this season, that we will look to Him, that we will consider what is it that He wants from us, that we will give ourselves totally to Him, that we will strive to be holy as He is holy. Father, we thank you for His birth, for His sinless life, for His sacrificial death, for His glorious resurrection. We thank you that He lives to intercede for us even now at the right hand of God. And Father, we will look forward to that day when we will ultimately be sanctified and that we will see Him as He is. Father, we pray now that we would go in grace and that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His worthy name that we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas.